If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jude verse 3. If you have to ask what chapter it is, you might need to reread the book of Jude. So we're going to begin tonight, or this morning, sorry, by reading Jude 3 again, and then and we'll get into it. And I just want to remind us of last Sunday, Jason so graciously and wonderfully taught us that we are called by Christ, kept in him, loved by the Father, and that mercy, peace, and love should be multiplied among us. And I really want us to keep in mind as we talk about Jude 3, mercy, peace, and love, as they are central to the way we must contend for the faith, which is the main theme, the main point of Jude's whole book is contending for the faith. So with that, Jude 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that that as we dig deep into your word, Father, that it would be like a sword, Father, that it would cut down any dividing barriers or walls between your truth and our heart, Father, that it would pierce through the heart, Father, and it would convict us of sin, it would sanctify us and wash us in holiness and pureness and character, Father, that it would be profitable for building us up, for teaching us, for rebuking us and correcting us, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I pray for the lost here today or listening in, Father, that this word would be the word that you use to call them to you. Father, we pray that the gospel here tonight, this morning presented, would be the power of God unto salvation, that you would save sinners through the preaching of your word today. Father, I pray that you give me strength to speak, Father, and that it would not be my words written down here or practiced, Father, but that they would be your words being preached, that you would speak louder than I can, that you would speak through me and do what I cannot do and preach to the heart. Father, I pray all these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. So I want us to take a moment to linger real quick at Jude verse 3 before we get into what it means to contend for the faith. Because I think so often we get to Jude 3 and the first thing we think about is contending for the faith, which is great. I want us to contend for the faith. But I think we miss Jude's tone a little bit when we talk about Jude verse 3, right? He starts off in verse 3 by saying, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Jude did not want to write a letter urging people to contend for the faith. He did not. He wanted to write a letter about common salvation. He wanted to talk about the wonderful joys and riches of being known in Christ and having salvation in Christ and how glorious that was. But he didn't, because he couldn't. The Holy Spirit had so impressed on his heart that he had to write a letter urging people to contend for the faith. And so Jude's tone here is one of like consternation in writing this letter. This isn't our excuse to put on our Christian boxing gloves and go 12 rounds with an atheist arguing the death, the faith, and say, "Oh, I was contending for the faith." That's not what Jude's getting at. This isn't what Jude wants us to do, to just go and fight for the faith in such a way that we resemble boxers in a ring. That's why it was so important that when he laid the foundations for verse 3, he said, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied among you." Jude's writing not to soldiers on the front line, but to his beloved church. This is to his flock. He is being extremely pastoral and tender. These are the people who profess to know Christ. And as Jason taught last week, they pray for mercy, peace, and love multiplied among them. They are those who are called by God, beloved by God and kept in Christ. These are God's sheep. And Jude loves God's people, and so he writes to them. Jude doesn't write, however, what he wishes to write about, but rather the Holy Spirit's impressed on him this need to fight for their faith. And so he has to write that. This would be like having a close friend or family member come over on Sunday after church, and you want to watch the football game with them and hang out with them and talk to them and just see what's new in their life. But you can't, because you know that your son is about to move in with his girlfriend and they're not married. Or your parents or grandparents are about to support some of the LGBTQ revolution or change their stance on abortion or something like that, and you can't help yourself. You have to have a hard conversation. You don't want to talk about what's going on in their life like that but you have to, because you know that what they're going to do is going to lead them on a path of destruction. And that's what Jude sees. He sees that where God's sheep are walking into, where they're going, there is those who would seek to devour them, those who would seek to destroy them, those who would seek to attack Christianity, to change it, to pervert it, to make it what it isn't. And Jude has to warn them. I wonder if you think the elders like talking about church discipline at the Last Supper members meetings. I can promise you they don't. Nobody does. But they have to, because to do that is to be as loving as possible, to warn people that they're walking off the road, they're going off the rails, and they're heading into danger if they continue where they're going, is so loving. And that's what Jude is doing. He's writing a loving letter, not a letter for us to go and argue to death the points of Christianity with unbelievers. Jude is writing so that we might not be torn apart by ravenous wolves who would come in among us. It's a very tenderly written letter. Jude knows that there is something dangerous happening among God's people, and like a good father of the faith, he cannot sit back and watch his children either enter into a relationship that would see them destroyed. So I want to share with you what Jude means to convey this morning. I want to share with you our responsibility to contend for the faith, the reassurance we have contending for the faith, and the reasons why we must contend for the faith. So if you'll look with me again at verse 3, we have a responsibility to contend for the faith. Jude says, "I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." It is our responsibility to contend for the faith. Jude gives us this responsibility, but what does it mean to contend? The word in the Greek is apagonizomai. And the root word in the middle of that word is the word agon. And if that word sounds familiar to you, it's because that's where we get our word in English today, agony. It's where we get the word agony in English. So the idea is that we will agonizingly contest for the faith. The word Jude uses here would be best defined as a focused contesting or struggle with skill and commitment against whatever is not faith. The imagery that this would have conveyed among Jude's day would have been that of a marathon runner or a wrestler in the games or something like that, an athlete competing. They would have not wasted their energy. They would have given all that they had to complete the task at hand, all of it, all of their energy, all of their strength. They would have mustered all of themselves to make sure that they had put themselves in the best chance to win whatever event they were competing at. So whether we are running or wrestling or some other sport, they would give every ounce. And so we too, as Christians, should be giving every ounce of ourselves to contending for the faith, to earnestly fight for and contest for the faith, for truth. So when we refer to the faith, then, we are talking about the entire teaching of the apostles from handed down to the saints. The entire teaching of the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it, the four gospels. When we're talking about the faith, it is everything. We must contend for everything in the faith. The whole revealed word of God. This is not just certain parts of the Bible. This is all of it. We must fight for all of it. And for some, it will cost higher than others. But it will. But each of us must give all of ourselves to the task of contending for the faith. So when the world tells us that Christianity needs to evolve its teachings on sexuality or leadership in the church, we can fight back against it. This is our command to fight back against that. Jesus warned us that it would be costly. He said in Luke 9, 23 and 24, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For some, the cost will be high, but for others, it might not seem as high, but we're still commanded to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith is worth it. For the joy of knowing Jesus far outweighs the joy of being on the right side of history when the world attacks us. Contending for the faith is worth it. So, dear brothers and sisters here today, God will give you the strength that you need whenever you need it to contend for the faith. In the Great Commission, Jesus promised us that he will be with us always. Always he will be with us. It was not of his own strength that Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot died on the mission field contending for the faith. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, the great business of the saints is to defend, if necessary, with their lives, the faith once delivered to them. We are trustees of a divine deposit of invaluable truth, and we must be true to our trust at all costs. So this means that we must share the gospel with a lost and dying world around us. As Paul put it in Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't put your trust in him and turned from your sins, what I'm about to tell you is the gospel. Please listen to me. If you hear anything I'm going to say today, if you don't believe in Christ, trust this. Listen to this. The gospel is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. This was not some cosmic accident. This isn't the Big Bang theory. God created everything that we see, all the air that we breathe, every atom, every molecule. God created all of it. And in the beginning, God saw all that he had made, the entire universe of creation he had made. And he looked at it and he said, it was very good indeed. It was very good. But things today aren't good, are they? They're not good. We have wars, plagues, cultural strife, political unrest. We see morals eroding in our society around us. We have political unrest, poverty, hunger, murder, rape. Things today are not good as God said they were in Genesis 1 and 2. And as Christians, we know that this is because man willfully chose to disobey God. Man willfully chose to turn away from God and do what he had been commanded not to do and eat of the fruit. And so plunge mankind into sin. Plunge creation into sin and death. Romans 5, 12 and 14 depict the fall this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Thankfully, God did not leave man in his sinning, even though he could have. He didn't. He chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and pay the penalty for our sins, that penalty that we were owed. Christ took it upon himself and paid it. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the great hope that Christians have. What we cling to in a lost and dying world is that Christ came to die for our sins, and one day he will wipe away every tear and make everything right, and we might be raised to life with him eternally. This is our great hope in a world that is broken. And even though the world is fallen and broken, we can be redeemed. No matter how bad you are, or how bad of a life you lived, or what horrible acts you've done, the greatest sin of all time is that we would not love God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've all failed to do that. We fail to do that daily, and yet God can forgive us. So no matter how bad you think your sin is, you can still be redeemed by Christ. Romans 5, 8, and 11 explains this beautiful truth by saying, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the gospel, that we must share it with the world around us. We must always be ready to contend for the faith. We must share this gospel at all costs with the world around it, because this is the only thing that has the power of salvation. God uses the gospel to save sinners in a lost and dying world around us. So contending for the faith can seem like a daunting task. But thankfully, Jude has given us reassurance that our faith has been delivered once for all. If you look back with me at verse 3, he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We can rest assured in our faith because it has been delivered once for all. It means that we have a final and complete revelation from God. There will be no additions to our faith. Nothing more than what we already have in Scripture will be added to our faith. Nothing. That's why Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." We live in a world full of people trying to preach to us a gospel different than the one we received. Look at the advancing moral and sexual revolutionaries. They tell us that we are unloving if we don't accept gay marriage, or we're unjust if we don't support a woman's right to choose, or we're oppressive if we don't let our kids choose their gender identity, or we're bigoted and backwards or on the wrong side of history if we don't modernize our faith to fit this postmodern world. Jude would tell us that we can have confidence to believe what we believe because what we believe has been delivered to us once for all time. Now, then, and in the future, what we have now in the Word, this Bible is all that we need to contend for the faith. Everything that we need to know is in here. We do not need to add to the faith. And even though there are some who claim to be Christians or claim to be followers of Christ, choose to pervert the gospel and change it, like we see our Mormon friends and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've added to the faith. They have perverted the gospel. They have taken away what it means to be a Christian by adding things to it. They don't preach to you a gospel that can save. Joseph Smith might have been inspired, but friends, he wasn't inspired by God or the Holy Spirit or by an angel. It's demonic. It doesn't save. Any works-based salvation does not save. They either damn people to their pride or to their despair. Either you think, I'm not a liar, so check, I'm good enough, or I can't ever live up to that. I'll never be good enough. But we know the gospel cuts right in the middle. Cuts right through those two extremes. And it says, you were never good enough, but Christ was. You weren't, he was. And so if you put your faith in him and your trust in him, you will find out that he is all that you need. You cannot add to the Bible because to add to it takes away from the faith. It takes away from the glorious truth that we can do nothing apart from Christ. Adding to the faith always subtracts from it. But because the faith has been delivered, we know that God has given us all that we need to stand firm until he comes. He has given us his word in its fullness and its completeness. It is sufficient for all that we need. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have a faith completely delivered. So we have a faith that can equip us completely. This means that we can have confidence in what we believe, that what we know is true, correct, and sufficient. We can stand firm in our faith because it has been delivered once for all. And because it has been delivered once for all, we have a responsibility to ensure it's guarded, protected, and contended for. Those who have been given such a splendid and divine deposit have the responsibility to protect it, contend for it, and steward it to the next generation. And Christ will be with us always as we contend for the faith. Even though our faith has been delivered once for all, some people will still try and corrupt it. That is our reason to contend for the faith. Our reason to contend for the faith. Look with me at verse 4. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is true that we who are called Christians, called by God, should, like Jim Elliot, take the faith to all nations. But what Jude is writing at here is a threat much closer to home. The reason Jude wrote this letter that we are to contend for the faith is not because the outside world would seek to destroy us. Christians have always been attacked from the outside and will always be attacked from the outside. The reason Jude wrote this letter is that because there are people from within who would seek to change the faith and to destroy us from the inside out. External attacks are nothing new. The nation of Israel was attacked externally constantly. Every time God has marked out his people, the world has attacked it from the outside. But it's from the inside here that we are specifically directed to contend against false teachers. Those who would call themselves Christians but actually draw people away from the faith. These false teachers seek to destroy the church from the inside out. And this is why in verse 1, Jude stressed the importance of knowing your identity in Christ. self-examination. Examine yourself so that you know you're in the faith, so that you're not contended against by people who are in the faith. Our identity in Christ matters. And from verse 4, I want to show you four characteristics of these false teachers who have come into the faith and who seek to destroy it. They have crept in unnoticed. First characteristic, they have crept in unnoticed. Some translations use the word by stealth. They have crept in by stealth. The imagery that Jude wants us to contend for is that of a thief in the night who breaks into the house in the middle of the night. In the dark of the night, they come in to the faith. The emerald ash borer is a small green beetle. It's not very big. And it bores itself into ash trees just under the bark, and it feeds on the tissue. And it ultimately will kill the tree. It will bring, one emerald ash borer will bring down an entire ash tree. Many trees infected with emerald ash borers look healthy. They look healthy. They look fine. From the outside, looking at this tree, it still has leaves on it. It looks good. So too many churches infected with one false teacher might look healthy. But after years and years of false teaching and false beliefs, the church will start to die. The tree will die. It is slowly being eaten alive from the inside out. One false teacher, one determined beetle, can bring a whole tree down. Maybe this is what happened to Middle Church in New York that Hobson mentioned a few weeks ago. A church that didn't say our greatest goal and good in life was to bring the gospel to the nations, but said that we should focus on social justice programs. I would be willing to bet that they were not founded on false doctrines. I bet anything they were founded on right, true teachings found in Scripture. But over time, false teaching creeps in. And over time, that church changed from being a true church to being a less pure church to being a false church completely. So we must be wary. Just because your church is healthy now does not mean it will always be healthy. Just because it looks good now doesn't mean it will always be good. Just because we're faithful now, or you are founded on right doctrine, or you have a history of faithful teachers and preachers and Sunday school teachers, does not mean that it will always be that way. So brothers and sisters, when something doesn't sound right or look right, we cannot just let it go. We don't condemn them, because not every person who says something false or slips of the tongue is really a wolf in sheep's clothing and we must condemn them. No, that's not what Jude is saying. But when we hear something false, we hear something incorrect, we must correct that. We must be quick to hold people accountable to their words. Because if we just let it go, it might go from an accidental statement to a true belief, one that can corrupt the whole church. And if there isn't a change, if that person really does believe this false position, then Christ, in his love and in his mercy and in his kindness, gave us church discipline. As hard as it may be, it is for the purification of the church. It is for our good. It is loving. False doctrine must be corrected. The second characteristic is that they are ungodly. So not only have they crept in by stealth, but they are ungodly. We'll be able to recognize false teachers by their character. When Paul instructs Timothy and Titus to raise up elders, he starts by telling them, this is the character of the man that you need. This is the character. Oh, and he should be able to teach. But this is the character. He needs to live an upright life, right before God in his character. In Acts 20, Paul gives his famous farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And he says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away the disciples after them. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. From Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, we can see that the Ephesian elders at that time and Paul were marked by a certain type of godly character. In verse 19, we see humility and empathy. With all humility and tears, they were serving the people. In verses 28 through 30, we see that they had a guarded and loving nature, that they did not shrink from contending for the faith. They had a guarded nature for the flock. They did not covet others' possessions in verse 33. They had a passion for the weak in verse 35. And they had a willingness to give again in verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In contrast to the godliness, Jude simply says, they are ungodly. They will not be able to shepherd the flock. They will want to domineer the flock. They will not want to live in a way marked by humility, but they will be proud. They will boast about themselves. They will lack empathy and sympathy. They will prey on the flock and not guard it. They will desire possessions. They will exploit the weak. They will receive well. They think they deserve to receive things, everything, but they won't give anything back. They will build up for themselves possessions, usually money. We know that false teachers have come into the church before, and we know that they're here again claiming the name Christian. But we can recognize them because of their character. Because to live a godly life requires a heart transformed by the Spirit. You might be able to live a godly life or resemble that of a godly life for a short while, but your character will always find you out. I mean, think about Ravi Zacharias. How long did he seem to be living a godly life? And now, even after he's dead, we find out he wasn't. That should break our hearts. But the only way to live a godly life is because you've been regenerated by the Spirit. The only way to do it is by the power of the Spirit. And so we can recognize ungodly people by their ungodly character. An ungodly character cannot be hidden forever. Not only does character matter, but so does doctrine. That's the third characteristic, is that they pervert and deny. Look with me again at verse 4. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in, and they are ungodly, perverting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into sensuality and denying him as our only master and Lord. They pervert and deny. In Jude's day, there was a heretical movement going on called libertinism. And a libertine is someone who denied the lordship of Christ by the way they lived, by their antinomian lifestyle. They wouldn't have denied explicitly anything about Christ. They wouldn't have denied any doctrine of Christ. Instead, what they would have done is use biblical language to defend their immoral lifestyle. It would have been a sexual in nature, usually lifestyle. They would have been stubborn, self-righteous, and inflexible. Let me just tell you that many heretics have used the word of God to justify their false teachings and their false way of living. Kenneth Copeland uses the Bible as justification for his exorbitant lifestyle and his crazy beliefs. The role of biblical teachers is to use words to explain the words of God correctly, to use language that so explains the truth of Scripture so that we know what the author meant to convey. Just because you use a Bible doesn't mean your teachings are correct. Your teachings must match what the authors of Scripture were teaching. Men like Kenneth Copeland, Todd White, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, the list goes on. They all use Bibles to justify their teachings and their lifestyles. Now, I'd like to pause here and just give a word of warning. It's not easy to take this call to contend and to stay where Jude would want you to stay. It's easy to take this call to contend and to take it to mean something Jude didn't mean. It's easy to take our call to contend and as soon as we hear a false statement or a false doctrine, we attack that person. As soon as something is said that it doesn't sound right or that's wrong, we jump at them, we jump on them, and we just jump down their throat and we say, that's wrong. But that's not what Jude wants. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. This means that when we rebuke somebody, we should do it in a spirit of gentleness and understanding. This doesn't mean that we should let false statements go, but the way we correct people should be corrected in mercy, peace, and love. That's why, as Jason taught us last week, we need those three attributes to be multiplied to us, because that's how those represent how we should conduct ourselves when we're contending for the faith. Those three attributes. I mean, I have made mistakes handling the Word of God. And if somebody would have jumped on me the way that some people might, if we just take Jude's verse to contend for the faith without the warnings to be merciful and peaceful and loving and speaking the truth in love, if somebody would have just jumped on me, I probably wouldn't be standing here before you today. Why would I want to stand up here and risk being wrong and then attack for it, for making a mistake? Now, if I say something wrong, please correct me, but speak the truth in love. I once said some hurtful things about the relationship of marriage. I didn't value it the way that the Bible would have me value it. That it was the same as any other relationship, and it's not. It's a unique relationship, but I had some loving brothers and sisters who didn't jump down my throat but said, hey, I don't think what you're saying is actually correct. I don't think you're looking at the whole of Scripture, the big picture. And because of their loving kindness, I'm able to stand before you today and to preach to you what Jude would have us say, and without fear, because I know that if I say something wrong, pray that I won't, but if I do, you, as a loving church, will speak the truth in love to me. And that's what we must do when false teachers speak false things. When people come into the church and they say that you know, you need Jesus Christ, but you also need baptism to give you grace, or the Lord's Supper to continually sanctify you, that they are means of salvation. They're not. They're symbols of an inward, heartfelt relationship. They symbolize what Christ's completed work has done. Christ saves us completely. But when somebody comes in and they're not 100% on some doctrines, we must speak the truth in love and correct them. And if they don't listen, then we bring up other brothers and sisters with us. And then we tell it to the church. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to stand firm for true doctrine and correct people in love. But lastly, brothers and sisters, I want to show you the fourth characteristic from verse 4, that they are designated for this condemnation. We see in verse 4, we kind of brushed by this, but I think it makes sense to deal with it last year, is that they are designated for condemnation. All who sneak in by stealth, who are ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, are designated for condemnation. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus foretold this judgment, saying they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And earlier in Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus describes the severity of this punishment. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will go out and separate the people from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. They will separate evil people from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The judgment of the Lord is severe. It will be an eternal fire, blazing, unquenchable, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no amount of money, good works, fame, or anything of your own merit can save you from this judgment. This judgment will be forever. It will be painful. This will not be a party where you go on to continue sinning with the same sins that brought you to hell in the first place. It's not where you just go and get to live your immoral lifestyle forever apart from God. It's where the wrath of God is rightly and justly poured out on you for all eternity. This judgment isn't just for false teachers, even though that's who Jude says it is for. It is for false teachers, but it's also for everybody. It's for all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But thankfully, we serve a God, while being wrathful and vengeful against sin, is also loving and forgiving and merciful. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. It is only by trusting in the completed work of God, in the completed work of Christ, that we can escape this condemnation. And it is only because Jude knows the God of redemption that he can say with confidence that these false teachers won't win the day. Jude knows the God who stretched the universe out, who put the stars in their place, who laid the foundations of the earth. He created all things, and he declares the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jude knows that God. And so he can say false teachers won't win the day because he knows the God who is bigger. So we too, who are Christ, can trust God completely as Jude did. But some here might say that God is love. And I would agree with you. I would agree with you. But just because God is love doesn't mean he can't send people to hell. A loving father doesn't leave his children go uncorrected. Nor does a judge who is a good judge let a murderer go free. Nor does a good judge let a convicted rapist walk. Judgment and justice go hand in hand. We all demand justice. We all want justice. We just don't want it when it's God's justice against us. A loving God is a just God, and a just God condemns sin wherever he sees it. So God does not just ignore our sins. He can't. Now, this is the reason God can justify Christians, because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will condemn the wicked. But all of our sins will be punished in either our lives eternally, in a place that Jesus describes as the weeping and gnashing of teeth, or on the cross at Calvary, by the completed work of Christ. So if you're not a believer here today, if you're listening in and you don't know this Jesus, I would just invite you not to leave. Don't leave without talking to either myself, one of our elders, or a member of the prayer team about what it means to know Christ, to know his love, and to know the forgiveness of sins. Don't leave, because this is eternally important. All you have to do is cry out to him, to turn from your sins in repentance and put your trust in Christ in faith, that what he did on the cross is good enough to completely pay for your sins. That's why we can sing with the psalmist, Jesus paid it all, or with the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We can know the forgiveness of sins. So we must contend for the faith. We have reassurance that our faith has been delivered once for all. And as trustees of a divine deposit, we have a responsibility to contend for this faith, especially against those who come into the faith and who are ungodly in their character, who don't have sound doctrine, who try to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, to use the Bible to justify their sinful lifestyles. We can contend against that. We have a responsibility to do that. And we can have confidence knowing Christ will be with us always. And as we go forward in this Jude sermon series, I would just encourage you to keep this in mind, that it's our responsibility to contend for the faith, and that we do it with mercy, peace, and love, as Jason taught us. Because we're going to see through the book of Jude historical examples from the past, from the Christians' past, from Israel's past, about people who pervert the gospel, pervert truth, and the judgment that came upon them. I pray that they would serve as a warning for us as a church to never let false statements and false doctrine go uncorrected. So please, don't leave today if you don't know Christ who can save you from your sins. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this word that you have brought us from Jude, Father, that it would go out to people like a sword, Father, that it would convict us of sin, encourage us, teach us, it would be our, that the gospel would be the light for our feet, that we would measure everything that we hear, see, or do by your word. Father, I pray that anybody here who does not know Christ, does not know the God of redemption and love, of unmatchless mercy and peace, Father, I pray that they would turn to you, that they would love you, that they would